Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've titled my sermon for this morning, Sermon Ever. I'll let you be the judge of whether that title is in reference to Jonah's sermon in our Old Testament lesson or whether I'm referring to the quality of my own sermon. I'll leave that to you to decide. But either way, the text for our message this morning is the Old Testament reading from Jonah chapter 3. And I've got to be honest with you, the entire story of Jonah, in my mind, is one of the more fascinating stories in all of the biblical text. Of course, we know the incident that Jonah had with the great fish. We might remember that from Sunday school. But the story of Jonah is actually much more complex than just that small moment. There are actually four movements in the story of Jonah, one that corresponds to each of the chapters in the book. And it's the third movement in chapter 3 where we got our reading from that really in a lot of ways serves as the climactic moment of the story of Jonah. So we're going to take a bit of a closer look at that text, but before we do, I think it's important that we understand what's going on, what has led Jonah up to this point. So if we rewind the story for a minute, all the way to the beginning, then we learn actually a little bit about Jonah even before we get to the book of Jonah itself. I don't know if you knew this, but the character, Jonah, actually appears in 2 Kings chapter 14. And there's this interaction that happens in these brief couple of verses in 2 Kings 14 between the prophet Jonah and Jeroboam II, who was the king in Israel. Now remember that this was after the kingdom had split after Solomon's death, and the northern 10 tribes were known as Israel, the southern 2 tribes as Judah. Jeroboam II was king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that Jeroboam II, quote, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the first time that Jonah appears, it's interacting with Jeroboam II, and Jonah prophesies in favor of this evil king, which in itself isn't necessarily a problem, but it does cause us as the reader to maybe scratch our heads a little bit and wonder what's going on here. And as you read on in the biblical narrative, you find out in the book of Amos that the Lord sent the prophet Amos actually to reverse Jonah's prophecy in favor of Jeroboam II. So we come to the book of Jonah, and Jonah seems to be, to put it nicely, a man with a bit of a sketchy character. And that suspicion that he has a sketchy character is heightened and, dare I say, even confirmed in just the first 3 verses of the book of Jonah. So the Lord, right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, commands the prophet to go to Nineveh, that great city, and prophesy against them. But just 3 verses in, Jonah throws a little bit of a fit. He basically acts like a toddler, stamps his foot on the ground, and runs the other way. Literally. I mean, he's basically acting like a toddler throwing a fit. Now, to be fair to Jonah, you can kind of understand why he might not have been too happy about God sending him to Nineveh. Nineveh, after all, was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire, the arch enemies of Israel. And so again, you can understand why he wouldn't have been excited about this mission, knowing that God forgives people who repent. But at the same time, this doesn't really excuse Jonah's childlike behavior. So as Jonah chapter 1 continues, he runs the other way. He ends up boarding this boat of pagan sailors that are heading in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. They're heading toward Tarshish. And so once on board, Jonah gets settled by going down below deck to take a nap. I guess that's what a lot of people do on long trips. So there you have it. Jonah is below deck and he is sleeping. The boat sets out to sea, and before too long, the Lord sends this mighty raging storm on the boat. Now, these sailors, they were experienced on the water. They had been through storms before, but this was getting kind of intense. The sailors are starting to freak out a little bit, and so they realize, we need to get out of this. This is going to destroy our boat and kill us if we can't get away from this storm. So they get the oars out and are trying to row as hard as they can to get close to the land, but that doesn't work. So they throw a bunch of cargo overboard to try to lighten the load to help with the rowing, and it is to no avail. So they all finally get on their knees and start praying to their own gods for rescue, and that doesn't work either. So finally, after having done everything else they can think of, the captain of the ship goes below deck to find Jonah. Because guess what? Jonah's still sleeping. I have no idea how he is still asleep, but he's asleep. And the captain wakes him up and says, "Come on, you sleepyhead, wake up, we're in trouble. Pray to your God that he would save us from this disaster." So Jonah, he comes up above deck, and right away, the sailors decide, we need to determine whose fault this is. And so they pull out the dice and cast lots to determine whose God is punishing them for what is going on. And lo and behold, the lot falls on Jonah. I don't think any of us are surprised by that. We already knew that this was all Jonah's fault. He's running away from God, and that's never a good idea. And so now that the sailors, these pagans, finally recognize that this is all Jonah's fault, he has nowhere to hide anymore. And so Jonah finally speaks, and he speaks some of, frankly, the most ironic words in this book, which is in and of itself filled with irony. Jonah says to these sailors, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Let that sink in for just a second. Jonah just said that he worships the God who made both the land and the sea, yet Jonah's trying to run away from him on a boat. Like, what a joke. God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah is dumb enough to run from him on a boat. I mean, come on. What in the world is going on here? But Jonah's not done. He has something else to say because he's, in his mind, worked out a way that they can get out of this. He tells the sailors, "I know what will save you from this storm. Throw me overboard. I'll drown, and then you will be saved from the storm." At first, it might seem like a noble thing to do, to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. But if you really think about it, there's another easier way out of this, right? Just turn the boat around and start heading back toward Nineveh. That's what God wanted Jonah to do in the first place, right? That would get rid of the storm if Jonah would stop running from God. But no, Jonah would rather be drowned in the depths of the sea than go to Nineveh and preach to the people there. What a selfish little child. So, seeing no other alternative, the pagan sailors decide, all right, we're going to throw you overboard. They're pretty reluctant about it, but again, there's no other alternative. So they throw Jonah overboard, and as they do, they're praying to Yahweh to forgive them of this sin and to not hold this man's blood against them. And as soon as Jonah hits the water, the sea calms, the storm goes away, and everything is back to normal for the sailors. And so they start making sacrifices to the Lord and worshiping him, these pagans. Yet there in the water, about to drown, is the Lord's prophet who refuses to listen. And so we might think that Jonah has gotten away with it and that the Lord is going to kill him, but the Lord has other plans. He's not going to let Jonah off the hook quite so easily. And so, the Lord appoints a giant fish to come and basically catch Jonah, to swallow him so that he won't die. It's a watery tomb, basically, that the Lord has provided for Jonah, where he stays for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this great fish. And it's while he is in the belly of this fish that Jonah utters this absolutely beautiful prayer that we just sang a few minutes ago, the Song of Jonah, where he says, "I called out to the Lord and he answered me." And that prayer, it ends with Jonah finally relenting and agreeing to go to Nineveh and to do what the Lord had commanded him to do in the first place. So the Lord hears Jonah's prayer and he answers it by having this big fish vomit Jonah up onto the dry land. I mean, what a way to have the Lord answer your prayer. I'm glad the Lord has never answered any of my prayers that way. But things are looking good, right? Jonah's on land. He's ready to head to Nineveh. And so as readers of this story of Jonah, we have hope that Jonah's finally turned a corner. He's going to do the right thing and everything's going to work out. Well, that's where our text from Jonah chapter 3 comes into the story. And it begins with the Lord issuing his second command to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach there. But this time, Jonah listens, unlike the last time. And again, things are looking good. And it's at this point that the narrator feels it necessary to interrupt the story to tell us something about the city of Nineveh, something that's important. Nineveh is this gigantic city. It would take 3 days just to walk through it. It's a huge city with a lot of people and a lot of space to cover. Jonah's got his work cut out for him. And so Jonah gets to the city, and he starts to go in. He gets a little ways in, and he sets up shop to preach. And again, our hopes are high. Things are looking good. And then Jonah speaks these words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Then he just turns around and leaves. What's going on here? This is the worst sermon ever for a couple of reasons. First off, there's absolutely no indication of what the Ninevites have done wrong. Jonah doesn't bother to tell them. There's no indication of what they should do to repent. He just leaves that to them to figure out. And worst of all, there's not a single mention of God at all. This sermon, as I said, is absolutely horrible. It wouldn't even fit the most basic qualifications to qualify as a good Lutheran sermon. The law is way too general. And the gospel's completely missing. I mean, what is going on here? It's almost as if Jonah is intentionally giving the bare minimum of information. It's almost as if Jonah is intentionally sabotaging his message to ensure the destruction of these Ninevites. But once again, God has other plans. The Ninevite king hears about Jonah's message and he orders the whole city to repent. The king, the people, and even the cows repent. And so, in this ironic story of this rebellious prophet of God, the Lord is teaching Jonah a lesson. And that lesson is this. The Lord loves all people, even those whom we hate. So where does this leave you and I? Well, if we stop and really let this word of the Lord sink into our hearts, we pretty quickly recognize that this is more than just an ironic story about a rebellious prophet. This story of Jonah, it's actually intended to mess with you. The story of Jonah is intended to hold up a mirror to your life. It's intended to help you recognize the ways in which you react in anger toward those whom you perceive as your enemies. This story, it's inviting all of us to look deep down inside and recognize the Jonah that's in each one of us. But the story also gives us an opportunity to reflect on the great love that God has for all people. A love that caused him to go to such great lengths to get this message to the Ninevites. A love that caused him to go to even greater lengths to send his son Jesus to the cross to suffer and die for your sins and for the sins of all who turn to him. See, in the end, this story of Jonah, it invites you to submit to the Lord's will in humble gratitude. It invites us to be thankful that the Lord puts up with and even loves the Jonah in each one of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.